would like you to turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, and to the 7th chapter. This passage is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It is a delight to have this privilege for us to study it together. Before we read the verses 36 through 50, I'd like to just remind you of the immediate context. Luke records in the verses immediately before verse 36 that Jesus is aware of the criticism that the religious leaders are pouring out upon him. The Pharisees and the lawyers had become more and more vocally his critics, and he's aware of their criticism. And he acknowledges, beginning in verse 34, that they think that he is somebody who's come eating and drinking. They look at him and say, "Behold, a glutton and a wine bibber." And the worst isn't that he liked food and drink and parties. The worst is that they accused him of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Luke, in his wisdom, under the inspiration of the Spirit, immediately records these verses that we're going to read, where one of these Pharisees invites Jesus to his house, and Jesus is altogether too ready to show himself to be a friend of sinners, to the consternation of these Pharisees who are seated with him at this dinner. So please follow with me as I read this section, Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he says, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more?" And maybe Simon begins to feel that he's being led into a trap. Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, in order to think our way through this narrative, I'd like us to follow very simple headings. The first, I'd like us to consider the main characters. And then secondly, I'd like us to consider the main events. And then I would like us to look at some lessons which sort of pop out from this passage. So in the first place, then, the main characters, and of course there are three. The main characters in this narrative are Jesus, Simon the Pharisee, and the woman. Jesus would have been between 30 and 32 years of age at this time. Jesus was at the apex of his ministry. He was very popular. He was very well known. It's important, I believe, to trace what Luke tells us about Jesus up to this point, because it's important to appreciate what Simon and what this woman probably would have known at least something about at the point where Jesus goes to this dinner. You have the account of Jesus being baptized and then being tempted in the wilderness. And when he starts his public ministry, according to the record in Luke, you have him in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and following, basically declaring himself to be the Messiah. He reads the messianic prophecies from Isaiah 49, and he makes it clear to everybody who's listening that he fulfills that prophecy. And then he goes about and performs many miracles to authenticate, to prove, to demonstrate that he really is the Messiah. He really is the one the Old Testament scriptures spoke of. He heals the blind. He heals the lame. He heals the deaf and the dumb. And he begins to have this tremendous following. And I'd like us to look back, please, in chapter 4 and chapter 5. I'd like us to read some of the verses that describe the public response to Jesus. In chapter 4, we're just going to dip into these contexts. In chapter 4, it says in verse 32, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." In verse 36, "They were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, 'What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." You have the record in chapter 4, verse 42, that great masses of people now begin to surround him, crowd him, throng upon him. Verse 42, "And when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he does leave." And then it says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Now in another place, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret," and so forth. In chapter 5, beginning, look at verse 15. "However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew." And then you read the record of this remarkable event where Jesus is gathered to teach and he's healing, and there's such a crowd around him that people can't get to him. You remember the story about how some friends take their friend on a bed and they go up onto the roof and they break the roof apart in order to get them to Jesus. Jesus was very popular. People were thronging to hear Jesus. And then in chapter 5, in verse 27, you have the record of Jesus going to Matthew, a low-life tax collector. Jesus goes to him, calls him. Matthew is so grateful that Matthew throws a party of his fellow low-lifes, and Jesus goes there. You may remember what happened there. The Pharisees were criticizing him again, a friend of sinners. And Jesus makes the point, those who are well don't need a physician. It's those who are sick who need a physician. And he says the most dramatic terms to them, "I did not come to call the righteous. If you consider yourselves among the righteous, I have nothing for you. I did not come to call the righteous. Rather, I came to call sinners to repentance." Well, these crowds keep gathering. Look in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 17, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. They all came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for great power went out from him and healed him." And then look in chapter 7. You have this amazing story of a widow in the city of Nain. Her only son has died. And Jesus comes upon the scene when the funeral procession is taking the body in a coffin to be buried. And the woman, of course, is weeping, wailing. Jesus comes upon the scene. He touches the boy, and the boy is healed. And then you read these remarks in Luke chapter 7, verse 14. "He came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all of the surrounding region." Here's this great man, this great figure, captivating the interest of the whole population. All the things that he did would have been breathtaking. But this matter of out in the public, at the end of a funeral procession, touching a dead boy, and that boy coming to life, what do you do with that? Well, you see what these people did with this. A great prophet has come among us. God has visited us. And now in that setting, this Pharisee Simon invites Jesus to his house. In the midst of all this popularity, all these questions about who he is, all these dramatic events that Jesus has been doing, Simon invites him to his house. Let's move to the second figure, Simon. Very little to say about him. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. The Pharisees were the most strict, the most conservative group among the religious leaders of Israel at the time. He wanted to see Jesus. There's no record, there's no statement, there's no, to my knowledge, there's no intimation in this passage as to why it was that Simon wanted to see Jesus. It may have been what we just read. It may have been that people were beginning to say, this is an astounding prophet who has come among us. It may have been that he, as one of the religious leaders, felt some obligation to check this out. Is he really a prophet? Is he a fraud? There's no indication in the passage as to why he invited Jesus to eat with him. But there's one thing that is clear. He didn't love Jesus. He didn't have any sense of need for Jesus. Whatever else might be true about him, that comes out in the narrative. He didn't love Jesus. He didn't have any sense of need of Jesus. We know that because of the way the Lord contrasts his lack of love with this woman's lavish love. So we have Jesus, we have Simon, and now the third main character, of course, is the woman. According to verse 37 and verse 39, she was known in the city as a sinner. According to verse 39, Simon, the conservative religious leader, viewed her with contempt. She was a certain kind of woman, in his opinion. She was a sinner. Everyone knew her to be a sinner. She had a public reputation as a sinner. Tradition says that she was a prostitute. And if she was, then she would have known much of being degraded and being used. Her life would have been full of many disappointments. And in that Jewish society, she would have been an outcast and an object of scorn. But this woman, known as the sinner, bad reputation, this woman had come to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow and somewhere before the events that we have read, she must have learned about Jesus, and she must have come to Jesus, and she must have come to love Jesus. At least some of the things that Jesus taught, at least some of the works which Jesus did. There are many who think this took place in the city of Nain. If it did take place in the city of Nain, then she would have known about the raising of that widow's son. She must have known something about him. She must have known that he healed the dead and raised the sick. Maybe she knew that he touched the untouchable lepers. He had shown compassion to all kinds of sinners. He had directly appealed to the lowest members of society. And he had said what we reviewed earlier, that he didn't come for the righteous, that he came for sinners. He came to call sinners. She would have heard something of this. She would have heard something of his teaching that all who labor and are heavy laden are welcome to come to me for rest. Whatever parts of this she heard enough that she had come to him and she'd come to have hope in him. She had seen this man loved her in a way that no other man had loved her. And she was drawn to him. And now when she learns that Jesus is in the city and in this house, she's going to go to him. She's going to get to him directly and express her gratitude to him. Now I'd like us to turn away from the sketch of the three characters. And I'd like us now to consider the main events of this narrative. And there are five. And I'm going to give descending amounts of time to each of these 5 points. So don't worry after the first one that we've got 4 more of the same length. There are 5 events that I'd like to draw to your attention. The first, of course, is the woman's extraordinary display of gratitude and of love. And you find that recorded in verses 37 and 38, but the whole passage in one way or another comes back to it. In verse 37, Luke begins this part of the narrative, behold, the English word, behold. It's a word that's designed to arouse attention. It's a word that is designed to make you think about this. Behold, indeed, something extraordinary. Pay attention to this. And that's exactly what you do have here. Something in that society, something that in that society was very remarkable indeed. Behold, this woman goes into the Pharisee's house. This woman did something that was extraordinary. When she learned that Jesus was there, She would not restrain herself. She was determined to go and to find him. Her love for Jesus was such that it broke all the rules of propriety. She actually went into the circle of those self-righteous, conservative, religious men. And some perhaps are not able to appreciate the moment. But for such a woman, it would have been a withering, humiliating experience to enter this place and expose herself to the condemning and smirking eyes of these men. But she went. She found Jesus, and she stood behind him. This is an Oriental dinner. The people would have been reclining on cushions. There would have been a table somewhere in the middle. There would have been cushions. People would have come in. They would have reclined against those cushions and eating. Their legs and feet would have been out behind them. She came up behind his outstretched legs and feet, and she stood behind him. Now, the narrative says she had brought something with her. She had brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. This would have been expensive perfume. She has that with her. So she had an intention before she came. She intended to do something. She had apparently come and she was going to break that oil on his feet or on his head or on him somewhere. And she was going to anoint him, and it was going to be an expression of her gratitude to him. But she doesn't do that first. She stood behind him. Verse 38 says she stood behind him weeping. And the lexical definition for the Greek word that is translated weeping, the word means to weep or wail, with an emphasis upon the noise accompanying the weeping. The particular word that Luke chose here to describe her crying was a word that was designed to exaggerate the noise that would lie behind the weeping and the wailing. It's the word that Luke used to describe Peter, who went out and wept bitterly. It's the word that Luke uses when he describes Jesus sobbing over the city of Jerusalem. The widow who was crying at the funeral of her only son was weeping with this word. The word involves sorrow and agony and lament. It's not crying for joy. You can imagine if a mother's son has gone off to war and he comes home and he's well, she weeps for joy. You can imagine some situations where you're so thankful that tears come to your eyes. That's not the picture. This is a wailing. This is a lament. Well, why would she be weeping in this manner and in this setting? You have to imagine. There's no statement here as to why she was weeping like this. Perhaps we are to think of her seeing Jesus and at the same time thinking about her sins. She wept for some sorrow. She wept with some sense of shame. Perhaps those acts which had secured her reputation were flooding back to her mind. Perhaps you have had some similar experience of going to Christ in your prayers and becoming aware of your sins. And this one who is so gracious to you and so merciful to you, you find yourself weeping. You're just aware of your sins in a way that's painful when you're in the presence of him who has loved you so much. Perhaps it was that. But she wept so profusely that the streams of her tears were sufficient to wash his feet. You imagine that. She wept so profusely that the streams of her tears were sufficient to wash his feet. She did wash his feet. And then she wiped them with her hair. She would need to uncover her hair or to unloose her hair to wipe his feet. And of course, the commentators say that would have been a great shame to her. That in that society, in that Jewish society, it would be a great humiliation for a woman to be uncovered or to take down her hair in public, especially in the presence of men. But she did. And then she kissed his feet. And according to verse 45, you wouldn't get this if Jesus hadn't told us. But according to verse 45, she just keeps kissing his feet profusely, kissing. He said she just kept kissing my feet the whole time since I came in. Well, finally, after all that, she did what she came for. Finally, she breaks the flask of oil and she pours that on his feet. What do you think happened then? You imagine the scene. You imagine all these men are lying on their cushions eating their meal, and there's kind of a general noise, a general buzz like you have at big dinners. And all of a sudden, there's this woman wailing off on the side. You can imagine they stopped their general conversation. You can imagine they were looking at this woman. And what were they thinking as they saw all the things which this text describes? So we don't know. You can imagine it was quiet. Perhaps they were murmuring. Apparently nobody spoke, because what Luke records next is not what anyone said. He records next what Simon thought, what Simon was saying to himself. Simon wasn't bold enough to stand up and give any interpretive comments. Simon wasn't bold enough to stand up and say, "This is disgusting to me." But Luke records what he says. So that's the second thing then of the main events. I'd like us to consider Simon's response in verse 39. How did he regard this whole? He was scandalized. He was critical. This woman had dared come into his house. Spurgeon said the Pharisee would have had an insufferable contempt for this kind of a woman. He would have seen her behavior as totally inappropriate. He may have seen her acts as sensual. This kind of touching, kissing, letting down the hair was certainly immodest. It was totally unacceptable to him that this immoral woman would intrude herself into his house and conduct herself in this manner. But his greatest criticism was not for this woman. His greatest criticism was for Jesus. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." He saw this event as proof that Jesus was not a prophet. You remember what we read from earlier from chapter 7, verse 16, after healing the dead boy, people were beginning to say, a prophet has come among us. God has come among us. Well, now he's got the proof. This is no prophet. A prophet would have known what kind of a woman this was, and a prophet would never have allowed such a woman to touch him. And a prophet would never assure such a woman that her sins were forgiven. Simon totally misunderstood Jesus. He totally understood Jesus' character. He totally understood Jesus' mission. If he understood about Jesus, he would realize this is exactly the kind of woman Jesus came for. But Simon is scandalized, and Simon is thinking these critical thoughts to himself. So the third event then in the narrative is Jesus' response to Simon. The first was the woman's act. The second was Simon's response. And now the third is Jesus' response to Simon. You wonder what might have gone on in Simon's mind. He's no prophet. He's thinking to himself. And then Jesus answers him as if he heard him. Maybe he is a prophet, he might have thought. Jesus answers Simon, he responds to Simon, verses 40 through 48. And his response, Jesus' response, is first to tell a parable and then to apply the parable. The parable, of course, we've read it, is this story of two debtors. They're unable to pay. They cannot rescue themselves. And the creditor forgives them both. One of them has a huge debt, 500 denarii. The commentators say that would have been 500 days of a laborer's wage. The other man has a smaller debt, 50 denarii, 50 days of a laborer's wage. And Jesus' question is very simple. Which one would love the creditor the most? And Simon answers, I suppose, it would be the man who is forgiven the most. And Jesus said, that's exactly right. And then in verse 44, Jesus applies this. It's interesting how Luke records it. Jesus is talking to Simon. And then Luke says he looks to the woman. Keeps talking to Simon. With his face, with his eyes, he wants Simon to look over here. And he says these words, "Do you see this woman?" And you wonder what kind of a tone of voice he used. Do you see this woman? In the light of this parable about who's going to love the most, in the light of his answer, well, the one who is forgiven the most is going, "Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman?" And immediately Jesus begins to make a contrast between this woman and the Pharisee. And this contrast must have been withering. And in making the contrast between you, Simon, and she, the woman, he's really making a contrast between somebody who has been forgiven very much and loves very much on the one hand, and someone who's been forgiven nothing and loves nothing on the other hand. Notice how he says, "You." And again, you have to wonder what was the tone of his voice. "You gave me no water for my feet." It would have been an ordinary custom in that society for the for the host to provide a basin for the guests to wash. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. That also would have been socially acceptable. A kiss on the cheek from the host to the guest. You gave me no kiss. But she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, another social custom, ordinary oil. You didn't do it. But she has anointed my feet, and not with ordinary oil, with expensive, fragrant oil. And then Jesus, still speaking to Simon, I think this is interesting, still speaking to Simon, he makes this statement about the woman in verse 47. Therefore I say to you, he's saying to Simon, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. What must he have thought? In a way that could not be misunderstood, Jesus had made it clear to him, you have done nothing for me. She has done everything for me. She has shown love for me. You have shown no love for me. This woman's sins are forgiven. Now, that would be a remarkable thing, would it not? Sitting all these men, all these self-righteous men, she's the sinner, they're the self-righteous men. I say to you, this woman's sins are forgiven. Now, some people misread and misunderstand verse 47. Some people think that Jesus is saying that she is forgiven because she loves. Well, that would destroy the very point that Jesus is trying to illustrate. Remember in the parable, the forgiveness of the debt is the cause of those debtors loving. The forgiveness of the debt is the cause of those debtors loving. It's not that the creditor looked out and he saw his debtors and said, oh, they love me so much, I'll forgive them. Nothing like that. There's no evidence that they loved the creditor at all. But when he forgave them, the one that was forgiven much showed the effect of that sense by loving much. And the one that was forgiven a little loved a little. This great love is a proof that the one who is forgiven is sensible of being shown great mercy and great love. It'd be like saying it rained last night, for the street is wet. What are you saying? The wet street is the evidence that rained last night. Your sins are forgiven, for you loved much. The loving much is an evidence that her sins had been forgiven. And then Jesus turns to the woman in verse 48. He had been speaking to Simon, but then he turns to her and he says to her, your sins are forgiven. There could be no mistake. Jesus first says it to Simon, she's forgiven. Then he turns to the woman and says to her, your sins are forgiven. He says it twice in everybody's hearing. Can you imagine what this woman felt? Can you imagine what this woman felt in that setting for her to be the recipient of such a declaration? Your sins are forgiven. Very quickly, you have the fourth. The fourth event in this narrative is the response of the other guests. They're saying, what kind of man is this? What is this, that this man even forgives sins? What were they thinking when they said that? Were they being critical? Were they thinking he's a blasphemer? Only God has the right to forgive sins. Were they thinking that? Perhaps some of them were. Were they beginning to think, could it be that he really is the Messiah? Could it be that he really is the Son of God? Could these declarations of forgiveness really be legitimate? At any rate, they don't know what to think. Who is this man? Who is this man who even forgives sin? And then the last part of the narrative is Jesus' conclusion. Jesus wants to end this with the woman by drawing attention to the fact your faith has saved you. The whole focus has been upon her love, but her love didn't save her. Your faith has saved you. Now, I'd like us to consider three lessons from this passage. The first is the most obvious. If those of you who are fifth graders, those of you fifth graders who take the Bible seriously, If you read this passage and had to draw one lesson from it, this is probably the lesson that you would draw. This is the most obvious lesson from the passage. And that is simply that Jesus delights to save sinners. Jesus delights to save sinners. God does forgive sinners. Luke, it's true of all the gospel writers, but Luke especially wants to emphasize this. The things that he chooses to record about Jesus' life again and again and again emphasize this. Jesus sought sinners and Jesus sought great sinners. Some of the passages we already referred to, Luke chapter 5. Matthew is a publican. In that society, viewed as a lowlife, Jesus goes deliberately and seeks him, saves him. When Matthew has the party for him, Jesus goes. He wants to identify with those sinners at the party. It's in that setting that he says he's come not for the righteous, but for sinners. You have the record in chapter 7 that we referred to earlier in verse 34 of Jesus acknowledging that they were accusing him of being a friend of sinners and accepting the charge. I'll prove it. I'll go into this house and I'll show how much I love these sinful people. You have the situation that Luke records in Luke chapter 19 with Zacchaeus, where he is a very wicked man. He was the chief of the tax collectors. He was a manipulator and a cheat. Jesus specifically seeks him out and says that's what he's come to do, to seek and to save that those who are lost. He says to the self-righteous leaders in Matthew 21, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of heaven before you do. Again and again and again, there's this emphasis that Jesus delights to save sinners. You have the descriptive statement that Paul makes of the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which I think most of us should read with some degree of frequency. Paul says, writing to the Corinthian church, that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he makes that statement that we all like to hear. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If all of our biographies would be known in this place, it would become readily apparent that God saves sinners. Amen. Jesus Christ saves sinners. And the best part of it is he loves to do it. He delights to do so. There's nothing begrudging about him. There is no second thinking with him. He loves to forgive sinners. I trust we all know the passage in Micah 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and so forth? Because he delights in mercy. And Jesus Christ in this passage is a perfect reflection of his Father. His Father loves to forgive. Jesus loves to forgive. It must have given him great joy. It must have been a pleasure for the Lord Jesus to be in that setting among these self-righteous people and forgive this sinful woman. Perhaps there are some of you here this morning that are like Simon. Perhaps there are some of you here like him who have some kind of interest in Jesus, but you have no sense of need. You have no sense of your sins. You have no sense of needing a Savior. If you should remain in that state the rest of your life, you will be a lost soul. There'll be no hope for you. But if today or some future day, you come to a place of realizing, I have sinned against God. I do need to be forgiven. I cannot make myself right with God. I do need a Savior. If that should ever happen, do you remember this passage? Jesus is very eager to forgive sinners. And Jesus will forgive and save every sinner who comes to him. Whether we're like this woman or whether we're like Simon, every sinner who wants the Lord Jesus can have him if they would just come to him. The second lesson that I'd like us to draw from this passage is that salvation comes through faith and not through love. That was stated earlier from verse 50. Salvation comes through faith and not through love. I remind you of verse 50. Jesus is careful to make known to that woman and to all those people who listened that people were saved through faith and not through anything else. Remember the context. This is a gathering of Pharisees. It might have been that some of them would think, well, it's not keeping the law that he wants. It's love that he wants. So I'll bring love. We can't bring love any more than we could bring the works of the law. We can't generate the kind of love in ourselves that would gain any merit with God. And Jesus wants her to know, and Jesus wants them to know, and Jesus wants us to know that salvation is through faith. It is not through our love. The focus of the passage has been upon the woman's faith. But Jesus ends by making sure that everybody realizes it was not through love. It was not through love that she was saved, but it was through her faith. The scriptures teach that everywhere. The passage that Pastor Johnston read earlier, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And I could list hosts of passages, and perhaps you could list hosts of passages. We're saved through faith. What is saving faith? Saving faith is not a meritorious work. Saving faith is not something we can stir up within ourselves. It's not that the Bible calls you a lost person to believe and that you have now the ability to just turn some screws in your soul and stir up some kind of faith. That's not what faith is. Saving faith is simply believing what the scriptures say about Christ. Simply believing what the scriptures say about Christ and resting upon Christ. You've probably heard this kind of illustration before. Saving faith is like somebody drowning, throwing themselves into the arms of a lifeguard. Imagine somebody who's drowning, literally drowning. They're in water, they're struggling, they're beating about, they can't keep themselves above water. A lifeguard comes out. Lifeguard comes out and tries to put his arms around his shoulders to drag him to the shore, and he struggles. The lifeguard says, just go limp into my arms and I'll take you to the shore. That's what saving faith is. It's believing the lifeguard. It's going limp into his arms, into Jesus' arms, and letting him take us. Well, that's the means through which the Lord saves us. He gives us this disposition to fall limp into his arms, and we simply believe him and fall limp into his arms. Well, there is a word of application to those of you who are not Christians. And that one of those words would be, don't you focus on stirring up some kind of love in your heart for the Lord Jesus. You ought to love the Lord Jesus, but you won't be able to love the Lord Jesus. You focus upon believing him. You focus on believing him and just dropping yourself into his arms and letting him save you. Believe everything the scriptures say about him. Drop yourself into his arms. The love will come. Don't, if you are outside of Christ, don't focus on how to work yourself into a place where you can please him by loving him. You ought to love him, but you need to focus upon faith. Salvation comes through faith. And I would like to make this word of application to those of you who are Christians. Perhaps if some of you find yourselves in a low state, perhaps some of you have doubts about yourselves. Well, don't you look primarily to your love either. In a good state, the evidence of your love should be a proof to you that you are in fact in the faith. But it won't be a consolation to you if you're in a weak state. Look to your faith. Look to your faith. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe all the Bible says about him? If you do believe, then be encouraged, because the weakest true faith is the conduit of salvation to you. The weakest true faith is the conduit of salvation to you. The smallest degree of real faith unites us to Christ. We need to remember that it is not our faith in Christ which saves us, but Christ himself, and faith is the conduit through which he saves us. That's what Jesus wanted that discussion to end on. You have been saved through your faith. We somehow think that we have to have strong faith if our faith is really to be a consolation to us. Think of this kind of an illustration. Imagine that there are two men in prison on death row. They both committed capital offenses. They're both guilty. They both should be put to death. They're both waiting to be put to death. And the king decides to pardon them. The king decides to pardon each one of them. He writes two bills of annulment. And he calls a messenger, and he gives the messenger the bill of annulment for the first prison. And this messenger is the epitome of manhood. Strong, in good shape, can run fast. And that messenger takes the annulment and runs to the prison, gives the document to the prisoner, and they rejoice together that he's been pardoned. And then the king calls another messenger to take the second document to the second prisoner. And this guy is so sickly and weak that he can hardly manage. And he takes the document and he hobbles to the prison, and gaspingly he hands this document to the other prisoner. Well, they're not as exuberant in their rejoicing, but that second prisoner is just as freely pardoned as the first prisoner, because the efficacy of the pardon depends upon the king who sent the message, not upon the messenger. And faith is like that messenger.
We are really saved if we have the weakest degree of genuine faith in the Son of God. And if you're in some kind of doubt, that's where you look. Do I believe the gospel? Do I believe what the Bible says about Jesus? Do I have real but weak faith? Well, that hobbling weak faith can bring the gospel to you just as much as strong faith. And that's where the ground of our hope should be, is that we do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a third point. There's a third point, and it can be said briefly. And that is that love for Christ develops through our sense of pardon, through our sense of forgiveness. Salvation comes through faith, but love develops through our sense of pardon. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and to this woman. He who has forgiven much loves much. The one who has the greatest sense of forgiveness, the one who has the best appreciation for the enormity of his or her sin and sees the enormity of his or her sin in this light. I have been forgiven. I have been forgiven. That's where love for Jesus grows. This awareness of how greatly we have been loved and forgiven. I'd like to read to you two quotes and then we'll finish. Spurgeon made the comment, I'm going to read one sentence of his comments on this passage. The food of love, that which love eats, that which love grows upon, that which gives nurture to love, the food of love is a sense of sin and a grateful sense of forgiveness. The food of love is a sense of sin and a grateful sense of forgiveness. And then this statement by J.C. Ryle. This is his comment on this passage. There's much more that I'm going to read to you. I think many of you have this. It would enrich your soul this afternoon to go and look at the full passage. He says, we see lastly in this passage that a sense of having our sins forgiven is the mainspring and lifeblood of love to Christ. This sense of having our sins forgiven is the mainspring and lifeblood of love to Christ. This, beyond doubt, was the lesson which our Lord wished Simon the Pharisee to learn. Here was the true explanation of the deep love this penitent woman displayed to him. Her many tears, her deep affections, her public reverence, her action in anointing his feet were all traceable to one cause. She had been forgiven so much that she loved so much. And then he says this. Forever let the mighty principle laid down by our Lord in this passage abide in our memories and sink down into our hearts. It is one of the great cornerstones of the whole gospel. This lesson, he says, is one of the great cornerstones of the whole gospel. The only way to make men holy is to teach and preach free and full forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The secret of being holy ourselves is to know and feel that Christ has pardoned our sins. Let us leave this passage with a deep sense of our Lord Jesus Christ's amazing mercy and compassion to the chief of sinners. Let us see in this his kindness to the woman of whom we have been reading, an encouragement to anyone, however bad he may be, to come to him for pardon and forgiveness. That word of his shall never be broken. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Never, never need anyone despair of salvation if he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. The root of holiness, he says, is to be found in this, that we know the enormity of our sins and the greater enormity of the love and grace of God in forgiving us. It's very refreshing to me to be in this church where that message is proclaimed again and again and again. And I'm happy to join in that chorus of proclamations this morning. Jesus loves to forgive sinners. And our awareness of the enormity of our sin and the fullness of his forgiveness feeds love to him. Go back to that again and again and again. Let us pray together. Our Father, we all bow our faces before you. We give our thanks to you that you delight in mercy. Many of us are painfully aware of sins, even sins since coming to you. Things in the past of which we are ashamed, things in the present of which we are ashamed. to know that you know them all and that you are willing to forgive our sins is the most wonderful thing that we can imagine. We bless you and thank you. Many of us, most of us in this room, have been the recipients of your grace. And we together with one voice give thanks to you that you have loved us and washed us in the blood of your Son and forgiven our sins. And we ask that you would help us have a deep sense of how great your love is and that you would work in our hearts a response of greater affection to Christ than in ways that might be different in details, but the same in principle, that we would be like this woman. Help us, we pray. And we especially pray for those persons who are not in your Son. Lord, be merciful to them, please. Awaken an awareness in them of how much they need your Son. Show them how wonderful he is. Draw them savingly. Constrain them to come to you. We pray together in Christ's name. Amen.